Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 34, and I'm reading in the New Living Translation. The first section is called Taxes for Caesar. Later, the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. "Teacher," they said, "we know how honest you are. You are impartial and don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we?" Jesus saw through their hypocrisy and said, "Why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you." When they handed it to him, he asked, "Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Well then," Jesus said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." His reply completely amazed them. The second section is discussion about resurrection. Then Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. They posed this question: "Teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies, leaving a wife without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children. So the second brother married the widow, but he also died without children. Then the third brother married her. This continued until all seven of them, and there were still no children. Last of all, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her." Jesus replied, "Your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead arise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven. But now, as to whether the dead will be raised, haven't you ever read about this in the writings of Moses, in the story of the burning bush? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said to Moses, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' So he is the God of the living, not the dead. You have made a serious error." And the last section, the most important commandment. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered all well. So he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this: Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important: love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." The teacher of religious law replied, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth by saying that there is only one God and no other. And I know it is important to love him with all my heart and all my understanding and all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important than to offer all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law." Realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word.
Let's pray together. Well, Lord and our God, as we come today and take a look at these series of conflicts that Jesus has with the religious leaders, we ask that you would help us to understand the truth of your word and then apply it. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're about halfway through this series called the Jesus Chronicles, where we are looking at what we call Holy Week and what Jesus called Passover Week. Specifically, we're looking at these first 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, in which Jesus is constantly being challenged. He's being tested. He's being tried by the religious leaders because they're trying to find a dent in him. They're trying to find a chink in the armor. He comes in to the temple and he says some very harsh things and he makes a mess of the temple. And the religious leaders understand what he's doing there and what he's trying to say, and they're not happy with him. And so they're trying to find a way to discredit him. They don't like him very much, because if Jesus has his way and the temple is going to be obsolete, which is what the basic message is when he goes into the temple, is this temple is going to be obsolete by the end of the week. So they're looking for a way to trap him. And they want to get rid of him because their whole life and livelihood is dependent on the temple. And they are powerful, and they are wealthy, and their status would all disappear in an instant if Jesus has his way. So it's not hard to understand why they want him to be gone, why they want him out of their hair, so to speak. And that's where we pick the story up in Mark, the 12th chapter, verses 13 through 17. Again, they come and they're trying to trap Jesus. They spend all night trying to figure out a way in which to, again, have him say something that's going to turn his popularity with the people against him or have the Romans arrest him. So they come and ask him a question about taxes, paying taxes to Caesar. Now you think, well, that's kind of an innocuous question. Well, you know, they got Al Capone on taxes. So maybe they thought it might work with Jesus. I don't know. But this question is not a simple yes or no question. It might seem that way, but it is a loaded question. It is a hot potato, politically, religiously, and socially. You see, here's the background to this. The Romans levied a tax on everybody, a head tax. And that included the Jews. And the Jews didn't like that. I mean, we don't like paying taxes, and we live in a democracy. How much less would we want to pay taxes to a government that oppresses you and oftentimes kills you? So they come to Jesus, and they ask him this question. And Jesus is stuck. He's stuck between a rock and a hard place. If he says, go ahead and pay the tax, then the Jews will turn against him and they will hate him. But not only that, it will call into question whether or not he is indeed the Messiah. Because remember, the people thought he might well be the Messiah. And the Messiah in their mind is this warrior hero that has come to get rid of the Romans, not enlarge their tax base. So if he says, go ahead and pay the tax, he's in trouble with the Jews. However, if he says, don't pay the tax, then he's in bigger trouble with Caesar because they can arrest him for treason. So it's an issue. It's not a lightweight issue. It has lots of political, theological, social baggage attached to it. The good news is that Jesus understands that. He understands what they're trying to do. And so what does he do? He asks them for a coin. Now, in those days, if you were an emperor or a Caesar or a king, you imprinted your face on the coin. That was your way to make sure that everybody knew your power and your authority and who owned you, in a sense. Now, on this coin, it not only had Caesar's face, but it also had imprinted in letters that he was the high priest and the son of God. So he was a deity, or considered that. So Jesus says, can I see the coin? They hand him a coin, a common coin. And Jesus says, well, whose picture is on this? Caesar's. Okay, then you need to give Caesar back his coin, his idol, to himself. You need to give to Caesar what is his. And what he meant by that is, look, if you have benefited by Caesar's rule and his reign, if you've benefited by the fact that there's peace in the land because Rome was the power in the world, if you've benefited by the transportation system that he established so that you can have safe travel, if you've benefited from the water system that he put in place, then you better pay Caesar the taxes. Jesus says, we're to give Caesar the things that are his. In other words, pay the taxes for the things that we enjoy in life. But he also, with the second half of that statement, he limits how much we owe to Caesar or how much we owe the government. He says we don't get to give them everything because even Caesar answers to another God, the God, a God in whose kingdom Caesar's coins are worthless. So as the coin bears the image of Caesar and that coin belongs to him, so too we are imprinted with the image of God and we belong to God. So taxes, Jesus says, are really a trivial matter. I mean, who cares whether you owe taxes to Caesar? Because the fact is you owe a whole lot more to God. What do we owe God? We owe God everything, heart, mind, soul, and strength. So we may owe Caesar money, we may owe him taxes, but we don't owe him the love that is only to be directed and given to God. That's who we owe the most to. Now, to be clear, because when some people read this, they think, okay, well, there are two realms. There's the secular realm, and then there's the spiritual realm. And Jesus says, you know, in the secular realm, you can do whatever you want, and in the spiritual realm, I rule. Secular realm, Caesar is king, he's Lord, and in the spiritual realm, I'm Lord. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that there are two realms in this world, for the simple reason that Jesus would never say that there are two lords in this world. There are two gods in this world, one who rules the secular world and one who rules the spiritual world. There is only one Lord and one God. Caesar answers to God. So the coin is Caesar's. It has his imprint on it. It is his idol. Give it back to him. We bear the imprint of God, and we owe everything to him. Now, there's a second group of people that they've stayed up all night too, and they're trying to come at Jesus. They want to whack at him. These are the people called the Sadducees. And we don't know a lot about this group, but we know at least three things. We know, one, that they were a very powerful group among the Jews and the religious leaders. Secondly, we know that they did not survive past 70 to 75 AD when Rome came in and attacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and killed thousands and thousands of people. The Sadducees didn't survive that war. And the third thing that we know about the Sadducees, and this is where they have application for what we're talking about, is they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They only believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books that were written by Moses. Moses was their hero. So if Moses didn't write it, they didn't believe it. If it wasn't in those first five books of the Bible, it didn't exist. And the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe, in other words, in heaven. They didn't believe in eternal life. Why? Moses didn't write about it. Not in books. So they come to Jesus with this trick question. It's based out of the law. It's based out of Deuteronomy 25. And the law said this. If The husband of a woman dies, and there's no male heir, then the wife has to marry her brother-in-law. Okay? For example, Martha and I are married. I die, there's no male heir, she has to marry my brother. Yeah, I know. It gets pretty icky and ooey, doesn't it? Especially when you consider the fact that the reason she has to marry one of my brothers is to produce children, to produce a male heir. So the Sadducees come to Jesus with this really sick kind of a question based on a law that Moses gave them. And they say, okay, Jesus, there's a man married. He dies. So the wife marries the brother, the first brother. The brother dies, no children. Woman marries the second brother, no children. Marries the third brother, no children. By the time, you know, I don't know about you, but if I'm the fourth brother, I'm beginning to wonder if this woman is not a black widow. But then on the other side, I feel really sorry for the widow and the woman that's having to marry all these guys. Maybe it's the law that's making her do it. I don't know, but I digress. So anyway, you get down to the seventh brother. No male children. Finally, she dies. Probably the happiest day of her life, by the way. So they come to Jesus and they say, okay, so whose wife is she in the afterlife? They're just trying to point out how ridiculous it is to believe in the afterlife. And Jesus just blows them out of the water. He is not polite at all with these people. He says to them, you're wrong. And the reason why you're wrong is because you have no clue what the Bible says. And you've insulted God because you've underestimated his power. Ouch. That's got to sting a bit. Because these were people that prided themselves in having PhDs in theology. And Jesus says, you are idiots. You have no clue. And then to justify those harsh statements, Jesus says, look, he says, first of all, there is resurrection. There is a resurrection after death. And I'll prove it to you. And he takes a story about Moses and God. He says, do you remember in one of those first five books that you like so much about when God calls Moses out of a burning bush? And God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for a long time, and yet God says, I am. Notice the tense. He didn't say I was. He says I am. In other words, Jesus says, I am the God of the living. And these three men are not dead. They are living with God in heaven. You see, the Sadducees made a fatal assumption. They thought that life after the resurrection would be the same as life here on earth, just longer, and for this woman, infinitely more chaotic. And so Jesus corrects them. He said, heaven isn't just a continuation of life on earth. It is a whole new dimension of life. And then secondly, Jesus says, even if it's true that there isn't life after death, he says, why would God lie to Moses if there wasn't life after death? Why would he say, I'm the God of the living? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if in fact they're not living, they're still in the ground. You insult God by what you say and by what you believe. And worse, you insult his power. You don't think that he's strong enough, he's powerful enough to raise the dead. He says, you're wrong. You're wrong about the resurrection. You don't understand Scripture. And you've insulted God. In other words, Jesus says, you know, there are some things that aren't open to debate. And you picked one of them. So in the first two scenes, we see Jesus interacting with these two questions. The first one is a question about paying taxes to Caesar, which is really a question about, to whom do you belong? Who do you pledge allegiance to? God or culture? God or material things? And the second question has to do with marriage and the resurrection. And Jesus says the Sadducees have it all wrong, and Jesus points out the logic behind this. He says, listen, if you can have a relationship with God, then it stands to reason that you matter to God. And if you matter to God, then it stands to reason that he's going to give you the opportunity to have eternal life with God. And if you have eternal life with God, or the possibility of eternal life with God, then it also stands to reason that how you live life on this earth is going to impact how you live life when you die. And the cold, hard truth is this, that if you don't have a relationship with God here and now, you will not have a relationship with him then and there. Just as a footnote to this, this is free, by the way. From time to time, one of the greatest objections to the Christian faith is people that say, I can't believe in a God that would send people to hell. And when I encounter that, I don't say this to people, but in the back of my mind, I think it. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, why would people who don't want to be with God in this life and don't care about God in this life want to spend their entire eternity with that God? Maybe it's just me. Does that make sense to anybody? But I digress. There's a third person that comes up to Jesus, and this person is not necessarily testing Jesus. This person is the teacher of the law, and he comes as a friend, in a sense. But he doesn't come to test Jesus. He comes as a teacher, because that's what he is, and he asks Jesus a question, because he wants to know if Jesus has the right answer. And the question he asks is, you know, which commandment is the most important? He's not asking the question to see which commandments can be obeyed and which commandments can be ignored. He's asking, what is the fundamental principle upon which all of these laws, these, I don't know, how many hundreds of them, are based? And Jesus gives him the answer that every single Jew would know. The greatest commandment as we know it. Love the Lord, your God. That the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one. And you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Every single Jew knew that. It was a part of every single worship service. It's a confession that we have one God, we serve and love one God, that there is only one true God in this world. And that we love and serve him. It reminds us that that with all of the religions in the world, that we don't all worship the same God, which is another myth that our culture seems to like. And now, it would seem to be obvious, because if you even take even a casual glance at the description of the other gods of the other religions, you will see that they are not just different than the Christian God, they contradict one another. Our God is personal. Many of the other gods are impersonal. Now, God's an amazing God, but he can't both be personal and impersonal. Jesus says we're only to worship the one and only true God. And to his credit, the teacher says, I agree. Good for you. You got it right. You get 100%. You get an A. You pass the test. And then Jesus says something really amazing. You would think that God would say, thank you. I'm happy to hear. I'm glad to know that you agree with me. I'm glad to know that you're with me and you're a friend of mine. That's not what he says. Jesus looks at him and says, well, that's nice. He says, you're almost to heaven. You're close. Really? You're not that far away. What did he mean by that? I mean, here's a guy that just affirmed everything that Jesus said. And Jesus says, yeah, you're getting there. Keep working at it. What Jesus means is this. It takes more than just approving what Jesus says to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Last week I used the illustration that you have to make Jesus or give Jesus the steering wheel of your life. And when you give him the steering wheel of your life, you make him Lord, not chauffeur. That's what Jesus meant. You have to do more than just hear and listen and agree with what Jesus said. You actually have to apply it and live it out in your life. So how do we take all of this home? A couple of simple applications. The first one is this. Since we're made in the image of God, we need to live like it. If God has put his stamp on your life, then we need to recognize that we live under the authority, under his authority. And that authority, the authority by which we live our life, doesn't come from television or Facebook or Twitter or blogs or the talking heads or our friends or our family. Our authority comes from one individual, one person. And that's God. And then secondly, the second part of that is, since we are made in the image of God and there is an eternity, then we need to live our life in such a way that we will make it into the kingdom of God. We spend so much time worrying about what our culture thinks of us, what our friends and family think of us, what our coworkers think of us. And Jesus is saying, if God's imprint is on your life, there are only three things of significance that you need to worry about or concern yourself with. One is your relationship with God. Secondly is the development of your spiritual character. And thirdly is the development of your relationships here on earth so that you can be a witness for him. Those are the only three things that matter. Everything else is background noise. The second point is this. Since love is a word, is an action verb, it's a verb, love is a verb or it's an action word, we need to do something. We need to be involved in doing something that proves that we are and have the imprint of God in our life. In John, the 14th chapter, three times, Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, then you will obey my commandments. So the question of application is fairly simple. Where in your life are you obeying what God asks you to be doing? Where in your life do you see God at work, chipping away at the things that you know need to be gone? And then there's the third application, and that is, since love is an action and not an emotion. Let me say that again. When the Bible talks about love, it's not talking about an emotion. It's talking about an action. So if love is an action, if it's about doing something, then you don't have to worry about how you feel. You don't have to worry about your emotions. When you've been married as long as I have, you understand that there are days in which your commitment to your spouse is far more important than your feelings. That not every day is going to be like your first date. And yet in the midst of raising four children and going through the difficulties we've gone through, there is a commitment on our part that is far more important than our emotions, than just our feelings. And I hope that's true for all of us who are married. And if that's true for our marriages here, that's in a sense what Jesus is saying about our relationship with him. It's a marriage. And it's not based on your emotions. It's not based on how you're feeling about him that particular day. Jesus says, you know, if the emotions are there and you're feeling really tight with Jesus that particular day, that's wonderful, that's great. But understand that even if you don't feel close to him, you still need to be obedient to him. You still need to be in communication with him. You still need to be serving him. You still need to be loving him. Why? Because commitment is more important than the emotions. Because we all know emotions you cannot trust. People make hideous decisions based on their emotions. So if love is an action, you don't have to worry about how you feel. You just have to do. In response to the question about taxes, Jesus says, you're made in God's image, and you owe him a lot more than taxes. You owe him your soul. You owe him yourself. In response to the question about marriage in heaven, Jesus says there is an eternity after life. And since that's true, you need to prepare yourself for that life and focus on the things that are important. And in response to the question about the greatest commandment, Jesus says that love is really a verb. It's an action word. So go do something. Don't wait for the emotions, because your emotions will come and go, but our commitment to God is forever. Let's pray together. Father and our God, we come today and we ask that as your Spirit helps us to understand and interpret these words, that we would commit ourselves to you, all of us, all of who we are, to you. That we would serve no other God but you. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.